Good morning. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for all the Thanksgiving holiday and that we're all here safe and sound. Our reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It can be found on page 1159 in your brown Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
You can take out your sermon outline for this morning, Walking in Love, Part 2, continuing the sermon series on the book of Ephesians. And before I start this sermon, let me just mention again, as I've shared with the church family probably several times in recent years, when I'm under a certain amount of stress, as some of us experience different physical symptoms, for me it's an eye twitch, and it's been twitching a little more recently because my mother-in-law took a fall a couple of weeks ago and broke her shoulder. And so it's increased a lot of the stress for my wife and myself in dealing with both of her elderly parents, who are now, her father's 94 and her mother's 90. And this is the fourth fall that she's taken in the last 3 or 4 years. And the thing that makes it, I guess, extra stressful is because she has Alzheimer's. And unlike those who have Alzheimer's that are compliant, meaning they're relatively quiet and easygoing, there's another kind of response, which is combative. It's quite the opposite, yelling, screaming, and makes everything a lot more difficult and stressful. The reason I'm mentioning this is because, not only because you can be praying for me and for our family as we try to set up 24/7 caregiving for her. She's in a nursing home, but hopefully we'll go home within the week. So we're trying to set up the 24/7 caregiving, and that's obviously somewhat stressful. It's because the nature of the topic today is such that, I'll be reading some passages in Scripture that some perhaps have never heard before, but I'll be reading it right out of the Bible. And, because of the subject matter, if you see my eye twitching here, it's not necessarily because of the subject matter. Okay, I just want to make that very clear from the outset, because I mentioned last Sunday that today I'll be talking a little bit about God's created design for sex. And there are some who have been in church for all of their lives, perhaps, never heard a sermon where they talked about sex. Somehow, among some, especially ultra-conservative Christians, they would consider it inappropriate to even say the word sex in church. And it's very unfortunate because the Scriptures, God's Word, has quite a bit to say about the topic. And certainly in the society and culture in which we live in the United States, it's a very, very important subject. And so this morning I'll be touching on that from our passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, so hopefully I have something to write with to fill in the blanks as we go along. Okay, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, thanks again for the Thanksgiving season this past week, and for all the family gatherings, and for all the celebrations that took place. And Father, thank you that no matter what's going on in our lives, regardless of problems or challenges or other situations that are creating a certain amount of stress, that Father, we can always turn to you and ask you for your help and for your peace. And even if for myself, having an eye twitching situation, and I know I'm under a certain amount of stress, Father, I thank you that there's a church family here to pray for me and to support me in different ways that might be needed. So, Father, thank you for each person who's here. And as we look at this topic this morning from Ephesians 5, I pray that we'll all be open to your word, to your spirit, to understand your teaching about how you are the one who created a design for sexual intimacy. And, Father, that we would just, again, be teachable, and that your Spirit would be able to impress these truths upon our hearts and minds and our lives and in all of our relationships, that you might be honored and glorified through it all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of review for the whole book of Ephesians, the theme of Ephesians that I've been presenting the last several months is that the book is talking about how we need to live out God's love in unity. Living out God's love in unity. And Ephesians has six chapters, so the first three chapters are talking more about our position in Christ, whereas the last three chapters talk more about our practice in Christ. The first three chapters are calling in Christ. The last three chapters are conduct in Christ. Chapter 4, Ephesians 4, was talking about walking in unity and holiness. And now in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, it's talking about walking in love. Why do we walk in love? The first point in your outline. Why do we walk in love? It's just by way of review, because we looked at this several weeks ago, but capital A, because we are God's children, and as children emulate their parents, certainly we as God's children should emulate His character. And God is all about love. So because we are God's children, we walk in love. Capital B, because we follow the example of Jesus Christ Himself in loving God and people. And that's the two of the reasons why we are to walk in love as God's children. Roman number two, though, we walk in love by avoiding evil actions, attitudes, and words. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Let's go ahead and look at those two verses that were read earlier for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Thank you. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. In verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So looking at verse 3, we are to avoid even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. As God's children, we are to stay as far away as possible from evil. That includes actions, attitudes, and words. Now, the first point in your if I didn't give you the blank for Roman number two. We walk in love by avoiding evil actions, attitudes, and words. Okay, so that's the blank to fill in if you're taking notes. If you have something to write with, go ahead and fill that blank in. We walk in love by avoiding the opposite of God's love, which is evil actions, attitudes, and words. Capital A, avoiding even a hint of sexual morality. Number one, appreciating God's created design for sex. Appreciating God's created design for sex. It starts right in the beginning of creation. God created the universe. He creates one man, one woman, Adam and Eve. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, I don't know if we can pull up that verse, Genesis 2:24. Now, this is the first marriage, and God is the one who institutes it. God creates it. Very simple. One man, one woman. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, in the original Hebrew, that concept of one flesh is more than just the physical sexual union of a husband and wife. It is talking about a union of their total being, of, you know, in terms of emotional, relational, psychological, spiritual, and the physical. That one flesh concept is extremely important, and that's all part of God's created design for sexual intimacy in the context of marriage. And the other passage is I'd like to read out loud, and it's in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Now, some of you have seen this passage before or heard it before, but if you've never seen this passage in Scripture, it may be sort of enlightening, and one of the reasons why I enjoy speaking about this particular topic is because when you talk about the topic of sex, generally speaking, people have an easier time staying awake. Okay, I mean, we're not suggesting anybody here has a perverse interest in sex. But, you know, when you're in church, and it's kind of unusual to hear the word even mentioned out loud, let alone to read a passage like this, This will definitely, if you're feeling kind of drowsy because maybe you didn't get much sleep last night, whatever, you've been partying hard all week, I don't know, you know, whatever, maybe this will kind of wake you up a little bit. But let's go ahead and bring that up, okay? Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Okay, remember, this is right from the Word of God, and it's the New International Version, I believe. And even though centuries ago, when the culture was such that Christians could not imagine that God would have something this explicit in His holy word, so they would try to translate this and interpret it as being all figurative, meaning it's symbolic. It's not talking about a literal husband and wife. It's talking about Christ and the church, and talking about spiritual intimacy. There's no evangelical scholar today that takes that view anymore. I mean, they look at the original Hebrew in the context, and there's only one conclusion. It is a literal teaching from God about the sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. So let's go ahead. Let me go ahead and read it out loud. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Verse 19. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breath satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Let's stop there for a moment. In the original Hebrew, the word captivated is the word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament even for intoxication. Somebody who is drunk on alcohol. Now that's a kind of a vivid sort of teaching of God about what husbands are to be intoxicated in their sexual love and intimacy with their wives. Okay? Like, wow, really? That's in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible. But let me give you the context of, and that's why, if you want to remember God's created design for sex and marriage, two key words to remember. Very simple. The first one, pleasure. God created sexual intimacy in marriage to be pleasurable. Okay? Remember that, pleasure. Now, verse 20 of Proverbs chapter 5. Here's the context. Pleasure, but in the context of purity. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom or breasts of another man's wife? What God is telling us is that He has created sexual intimacy between a husband and wife in the context of marriage to be pleasurable, but in the context of marriage, the purity. They go hand in hand. They have to have both, pleasure and purity. Now, here's what my observation has been in our society and actually in the world in the last number of centuries, is there has been, unfortunately, an extreme for one or the other. Now, currently in our society, if you have, you know, the pleasure and purity, which do you think our culture really emphasizes more than the other? Pleasure, right? Pleasure, if it feels good, do it. That whole mentality has taken over our society, and we've been reaping the consequences. Taking pleasure without the context of purity. Here's my observation, and it's not based on scripture, it's just my own conjecture, so you can take it for what it's worth. But my own personal opinion is our American society and culture has become so saturated with the pleasure aspect of sex, taking it out of the context of purity, mainly as an overreaction to the other extreme which existed in Puritanical days. In Puritanical days, they took the purity and left out the pleasure. As a matter of fact, if you read the history of the Victorian days or whatever, within the Christian teaching, they taught that sex was just a necessary evil allowed by God in marriages only for procreation, meaning to have children. But it was never supposed to be pleasurable. And it was even considered in some circles of ultra-conservative Christians as something wicked for a husband and wife to enjoy their sexual intimacy, even in marriage. That was the teaching for so many years. Now, if you go to that extreme and just take the purity without the pleasure, what is likely to happen? In my opinion, what's likely to happen is the pendulum swings from one extreme to the other. And that's what we see in our society and many parts of the world today. All the emphasis is on pleasure without the context of purity. And that has led to all kinds of disastrous results. But God's created design for sex is both pleasure in the context of purity, pleasure for husband and wife in the context of marriage. And this is God's created design for sexual intimacy. If you want other passages in Scripture to read it, You know, if you were never that interested in reading or studying the Bible before, this might perk a little of your interest to understand that the Bible says a great deal about sex, not only in Proverbs 5, not only in Genesis 2. But if you've ever read the whole book of the Song of Solomon, or it's sometimes called the Song of Songs in the NIV, the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, again, in ancient days, you know, Christians would just be like, this can't be talking about a physical sexual relationship between a husband and wife. You know, so they tried to spiritualize it, say it's, again, talking about Christ and the church. Again, no evangelical scholar today takes that interpretation. They're talking about a literal marriage between Solomon and his bride-to-be. And if you read that book, there's all kinds of imagery, beautiful poetic imagery, but what it's conveying is sexual intimacy in the context of marriage. So I suggest you read the book sometime. Song of Songs, there's not that many chapters in it. You can read the whole book in a fairly short amount of time. Do we believe, you know, this is one of the most important underlying questions about the Christian faith. Behind everything we hear about the Bible, the Christian faith, the Christian life, whatever, do we have an underlying conviction and absolute faith that God is love and that God loves us more than we will ever fully understand or appreciate? If we don't have a grip of that reality, that God loves us greatly, deeply, infinitely, then when we come to topics like sex, it's very hard for us to engage with the scripture and trust that God, he's the one who created this created design for sex. He wants the very best for us. And so we need to follow and trust what he teaches us about sexual intimacy in the context of marriage. Now, if God's teaching is clear that he has designed sexual intimacy to be a pleasurable experience in the purity of marriage, then the question does arise, what about individuals who came to faith in Jesus Christ later in life? You know, after they made a bunch of choices in terms of their sexual experiences outside of marriage. And, you know, as a pastor of 37 years, whatever, I've talked to a whole bunch of individuals, a number of people who fit that category. And, you know, there could be someone here like that today. And the question is, so what happens to them? You know, if they didn't wait until marriage to engage in sexual intimacy, they engage in sexual intimacy outside of marriage, either before or after marriage, either way. What's the word to them? What's the word of encouragement? Well, what most pastors I know will recommend to individuals like that is that, you know, if they're now in a relationship that could be leading to marriage, is to strongly urge them to commit themselves to celibacy until they're married. You say, well, why do that? I mean, what's the purpose? What is the help in doing that if they've already engaged in all kinds of sexual intimacy before that? Well, there are a couple of purposes. First of all, I believe that God honors us in terms of, honors our decisions in terms of where we're at today. We don't want to just dwell on past regrets, mistakes we made in the past, but he can give us hope for the future. And if we will set ourselves and say, God, I believe that this is your principle and your way and your created design for sexual intimacy. I've made mistakes in the past, but I'm going to commit myself to celibacy until we're married. What is the value of that? Well, there are many, many benefits. First of all, it teaches us self-control, and it teaches us to trust that God's ways are better than any way that I could think of or philosophy of the world. It helps me to maintain that commitment to the pledge that I'm going to make on my wedding day, that I will forsake all others and be faithful to this person I'm marrying. If I will commit to celibacy between now, even if it's only 3 weeks away, from their wedding day. We tell them, you know, this is something you might want to seriously consider and pray about. There was actually a study, you know, I'm doing a little Google search or whatever. I thought this was interesting. Some of the practical benefits of waiting until marriage, apart from biblical truth and biblical teaching and how this is God's way, there was a study done. This is reported by the American Psychological Association's Journal of Family Psychology. And it involved over 2,000 married individuals. And the couples that waited until marriage for sexual intimacy, they experienced happier marriages, divorce was less likely, there was a higher relationship satisfaction, communication, and even in how they rated the quality of their sexual intimacy in their marriages. Now, that goes against the common thinking in our society, which is, now you want as many sexual experiences as possible because that'll give you, you know, more perspective and more experience, whatever. It doesn't prove out in most studies that have been done about the topic. In happier marriages, everybody understands common sense, happier marriages lead to happier kids. What happens when you have happier kids? You have happier citizens who grow up in a society that's just going to benefit and reap the benefit of all of this. So it all goes back to this whole concept of sexual intimacy and how we understand it and how we will live it out as Christians. Appreciating God's created design for sex, so important. Number two, applying God's gift of innocence. Some of you may have heard of a Christian doctor by the name of Dr. James Dobson. He founded a Christian organization called Focus on the Family, one of the largest Christian organizations in our nation. He's written many books, great speaker. He's got this concept that he believes that God has created all of us with a sense of sexual innocence, sexual innocence. Kids become teenagers who eventually become adults. But the longer we prolong this sense of this God-given innocence, the longer we prolong that, and some of us can even preserve it all the way until marriage, the better off we're going to be. Now, this type of innocence, I believe, and just like Dr. James Dawson is saying, I believe it's God-given, it's innate in every individual, and as parents, we want to try to encourage our kids to maintain that innocence as long as possible. Now, you know, the whole concept of innocence in our society, sometimes it's equated with being naive. And obviously there's some similarities, but there's some very important differences. Being sexually innocent, because we are being preserved until marriage, we have a conscious commitment. Other times God, in his grace, in his mercy, just watches over us. I know in my own life, I've been sexually intimate with one person my entire life. That's my wife of over 40 years. I don't say that to boast in terms of how spiritual I was and how committed I was as a young person. As a matter of fact, even though I became a Christian when I was 12 years old, I was not walking in regular fellowship, meaning going to church, reading the Bible, growing as a Christian, until I was a sophomore in college. Now, my freshman year of college, this is way back in 1971. Man, that's a long time ago, 45 years ago. I was a freshman at college at the University of Michigan. Yeah, University of Michigan. Don't get me started on what happened yesterday, but you'll get for those of you who follow sports, it was brutal. Okay, anyway, getting back to the University of Michigan. Freshman year, I was a Christian. I knew I was a Christian, but I wasn't in fellowship. So like many college students, end up rooming in the dormitory blind, meaning you don't know who your roommates are going to be. That's just the way it's going to be, and you trust and pray that God will give you some good roommates. Okay, I was in a triple. So I was in a dorm with three of us in one large room, and the other two guys were definitely not Christians. And they were nice guys, definitely not Christians. And so morally, in terms of their activities and their relationships, they both had girlfriends, and they were both sexually active with their girlfriends. It was just a very strange year because they found out through our personal discussions and things that I was still a virgin. And they had weekends where both of their girlfriends were there. And again, not to sound gross or anything, but, you know, they wouldn't be sexually intimate with anybody else around. I mean, we'd have this understanding about the door being locked and a little sign on the door, whatever, you know, come back later, whatever, we're busy, that kind of thing. But there was a time when they actually, you know, out of sympathy, I guess, for me. they could see that I didn't have a girlfriend, whatever. There was nothing in the visible future that looked like I, you know, was going to help me get over this problem of being a virgin. And so they actually offered to help find a girl for me. And so I look back on that and I think, wow, you know, some people think, wow, how perverse. I mean, these guys, but you have to look at it from their non-Christian perspective and say, they really felt sorry for me. And so they were really trying to help me. So it became known in my entire wing of this dorm that I was one of the few virgins left. And not that they would mock me or tease me or anything, but they were just really concerned for me. And my next door neighbors, the dorm room next to me, two guys, it was a double, they were both on the Michigan gymnastics team. And there was one day where they asked me if I wanted to go work out with them at the gym. I said, yeah, I guess they could show me some stuff. And so they showed me how to try to teach me to do a backflip. Now, this was obviously extremely dangerous. They should not have done this. I should not have gone along with it, because when I tried to do that backflip, I ended up on my neck, and I probably could have been paralyzed for life. Fortunately, it was just a bad sprain or something, and they had to help carry me back to the dorm. Now, please understand, you know, in terms of innocence, in terms of what is going on in our lives, there are times and experiences in our lives where I look back and say, wow, it's the grace of God. Because these two guys, they took me into their room instead of the triple, because we had a triple bunk. And my bunk was the top one, and obviously I wasn't going to be able to make it up there with my injury. So they took me into their room, laid me on one of their single beds, and said they had a friend who would come over and give me a back rub to help, you know, with this injury. And in my total innocence and somewhat being naive, I said, yeah, I guess that's fine, thank you. So I'm in this room, and this girl is giving me a back rub. I don't even notice that the door is closed and there's nobody else around. And it's kind of like, it just totally just, you know, like, so she gives me this back rub, it actually feels better, and after about 15, 20 minutes, she says, is there anything else I can do for you? And in my total innocence, I just said, no, it feels a lot better, thank you. And I get up, I leave the room, and I go back to my own room. About 10 minutes later, the two guys come over, and they're knocking on the door going, Lewis, I go, yeah, and they go, what happened? And I said, What do you mean what happened? She gave me a back rub, I feel better, and I thanked her. And they're looking like, you know, they're all kind of disgusted. And I still don't get it. At this point, I'm still like, what, you know? And so later, they talked to my roommates, and they told me, he said, you know, they'd set the whole thing up, thinking this was going to be my moment. You know, this is going to help me overcome this problem of being a virgin. Now, I look back at that experience, my freshman year in college, 1971, and I look back and I think, wow, but for the grace of God. It wasn't like they just spelled it out and said, here, would you like to have sex with this relatively attractive young lady, whatever, and she'll do anything for you and stuff. That temptation never even became registered on my radar because of this built-in innocence. Now, young people especially, please do not yield to the temptation of your peers who are mocking you, perhaps mocking you, teasing you, whatever, and suggesting that you being a virgin is a problem or something that you really need to take care of, and you look at it as something negative. It is something very, very positive that God has created within us. And the longer you preserve that, and if you can preserve it until marriage, as I had the fortune of doing, the blessing of doing, you'll look back and you'll realize it is the grace of God. Now, as I said earlier, those who've made mistakes and made other choices and not had this particular experience, it's not like it's all over. It's hopeless. You know, there's still the decisions that we can make this day forward and not to just live in the past. And say, from this day forward, I can still ask God to help me live a life of celibacy, to trust that His created design for sexual intimacy and marriage is still the best design, because He loves me and He cares for me and He wants to enjoy His gift to the fullest, pleasure in the context of purity. Now, I should mention this whole idea of being innocent, or what some people might say borders on being naive. There is a verse in Scripture where Jesus talks about being shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Shrewd as snakes, or in King James, serpents, to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. That's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. If you're taking notes, go. No, we're not going to turn there, but just go ahead and jot it down. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. The reason why is because, obviously, as Christians, we can't be totally naive about things that are happening in life and temptations that just could be around the corner if we have no sense at all about what is really happening in our society and what kind of temptations could be out there. That leads into point number 3 in your outline. Not only do we appreciate God's created design, not only do we apply God's gift of innocence, but number 3, we avoid the sources of temptations. Sources of temptations. We avoid the sources. Now, if we're so naive, we can't identify the sources, and that's going to be a real problem. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8. Let's go ahead and bring that up, please. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8 says, Now, it's personifying adultery. And it says, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. This is a simple concept. You know, you talk about a fire, a physical fire. You don't want to see how close you can get before you scald and burn your hand. You want to stay as far away as possible. If you've ever been driving somewhere, I've had this experience several times in my life, where you're traveling somewhere and there's a huge forest fire. You hear about it on the news. You hear emergency vehicles. You hear signs or whatever. Huge forest fire. You know, it's spreading like wildfire, and people are evacuating. You don't want to say, well, let's see how close we can get. We're almost feeling the singeing, force of this fire, and then we'll just take off in the car, and let's just see how close we can get to it. Now, most normal, right-thinking people would say, man, we need to hightail it out of here as fast as possible. And that's kind of the concept spiritually here of Proverbs 5:8. Don't see how close we can get to sexual sin without going beyond a certain line. Stay away from it as far as possible. Now, just a little word of advice again. By the way, another passage that's a great verse that everybody should memorize, actually, 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22, let's go ahead and bring it up because even though we just got a few minutes here. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth, but pursue faith, love, righteousness, along with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee the evil desires of youth, and that includes sexual lust, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Real quick, 3 points from this verse. Number one, flee. Flee the evil desires. So, whatever sources cause us to have lustful thinking or lustful behavior, flee. Stay away from it as far as we can. The second part of the verse, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I use the word follow. So you got flee the bad stuff, follow the good stuff. Live a life where you're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then the last part of the verse, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, fellowship. God never intended that the resistance of sexual sin would be a solo effort. I'm just me and God, I'm just strong enough, I don't need anybody else. No, we need other Christians to pray with us, to hold us accountable, and to help one another. So there's the fellowship. So we got flee, follow, fellowship. 2 Timothy 2:22, a great verse talking about sexual purity, especially for single people, young people, in dating relationships. I've done whole seminars on Christian dating, but I'll just give you one simple principle: visible accountability. Commit yourself that you're not going to be alone somewhere where there is no visible accountability. If you're in somebody's dorm room, you're somebody's apartment or their house, nobody else around, you say, "Well, yeah, but we've already committed to being sexually pure." So you're just setting yourself up for the temptation. Be somewhere where there's visible accountability, meaning where somebody could possibly walk by. You're at a park on a bench somewhere. Most normal couples aren't going to engage in real heavy sexual, physical intimacy in a place that's semi-public where somebody's going to be walking by. So that's one principle to follow. Another passage to just jot down real quick if you're taking notes is Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, whatever you want to call it. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We're not going to turn there. But those two verses convey, I think, this kind of healthy attitude about sexual intimacy. A couple that's dating seriously or engaged, there should be a degree of sexual desire for one another. But in that passage in Song of Songs 2, verses 6 and 7, in beautiful poetical language, basically what she's saying is, I have this desire for Solomon, they're anticipating their marriage, but, she says, don't awaken love until it so desires, meaning the right time and place for those desires to be fulfilled is in the context of marriage. I don't think we're going to finish the rest of this outline in 1 or 2 minutes, so I think I'll carry it over. Possibly even next Sunday. Okay, so hopefully that's been helpful, and all of us can remember the two key words in God's created design for sex. They start with the letter P. Remember? Pleasure in the context of purity. And they both are absolutely necessary. Don't take one without the other. The world preaches pleasure without purity, and some ultra-conservative Christians even today still teach purity without the pleasure. And both are problematic and both distort God's created design for sexual intimacy. Okay, let's close in prayer. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much that you love us more than we'll ever fully understand or appreciate. You love us so much you sent your only son to die for us, and that he took the penalty for all of our sin, past, present, and future. And Father, by simply trusting in him, we can experience a whole new life, a life where you are helping us to become more and more like Jesus, a life that is filled with blessing. If we will trust you, just trust and obey. But Father, we know that there are many temptations that all of us face in life, not only in our actions, but even in our thought life. And I pray you'll help us to be dependent on you, to trust that because you love us so much, you have a design for sexual intimacy in the context of marriage. And I pray that that will be our commitment, and especially for all the singles who are here today, that they would commit themselves to following that pattern, that design that you have, believing that you want the very best for them. And so, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to worship and to fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.